continue our current series of morning and evening messages in the book of James. James chapter 4, verses 7 through 10. Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Like a trip hammer, with each pound becoming more intense, he deals with the subject of repentance. He points the way to godliness. The general context of chapter 4 is worldliness opposed to godliness. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity against God? And there's only one way to be godly, and that's to be like God. And so this is the general theme, and we study only a part of James dealing with it, James handling of it this morning. How to be godly? We need to emphasize the need for godliness. There's a very bad blurring of the lines in our day. One of the things that we as Christians seem to be fearing in our generation is that we will be peculiar, that we'll be strange, that we'll not be like the world. This is bad. This is wrong. The book of Hebrews says, do you not know you're a peculiar people, a people set apart for God's own purposes? You're not like the world. Don't expect to be like the world. And the current trend today seems to be, of the Christian saying to the world, well, look at me. I'm just like you are. Oh, except that I don't drink, smoke, fight, cuss, gamble, or run around. But we're just about the same, and we are, I'm afraid. We look about alike, we dress about alike, we do about the same things for enjoyment, and we need to learn the lesson that James would teach us about being godly, because we cannot be godly and worldly at the same time. And we need to draw the lines again, to stencil in the lines of division between the world and the church, because if we are in love with the world, if we're a friend of the world, then we're God's enemy. It's a bad thing to be an enemy of God. And to go back into the thing we were, because the book of Romans says that while we were enemies of God, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son. Much more than being justified by his blood, we have peace with God through him. And why should we go back and be an enemy of God all over again? Now, we have in verses 7 through 10, a series of exhortations which point the way to victory. And these follow the same general theme. Exhortations which point the way to victory in the battle of worldliness versus godliness. The way to be godly is outlined. The road maps, the road marks are set up by James that we need not miss the path. 7a is very basic. The first part of verse 7, he says, submit therefore to God. Now that's plain, isn't it? That's one of the most comprehensive, beautiful, and yet terrifying statements in Scripture. Submit, therefore, to God. In other words, obey God. That's what submit means, doesn't it? Do what God says to do, if for no other reason than God says to do it, because if God says to do it, that's reason enough. Now, I would emphasize that, because our generation, the spirit of our age, is a spirit which wallows in self-analysis, in analysis of motives. In anti-authoritarianism, we've raised up a generation of people, at least in America, which is thoroughly convinced that nobody ought ever to be told to do anything. And if you're told to do anything, what you immediately do is you analyze your motives, you see if you really want to do it, and if you don't really want to do it, then you're not being true to yourself if you do it. and that in this, the spirit of the age, the spirit of situation ethics, in which nothing is ultimately and finally right, nothing is ultimately and finally wrong, and there is no ultimate authority, we simply do not like to be told what to do. Might as well admit it. Now, you parents, we're raising our children who are taught this by society. It's the spirit of the age, and our children have caught it. You know, the child psychologists, of course, are getting over this now. They raised a generation that nobody could control, and so wisdom is reasserting itself, I think, and I'm glad to see it, at least in some quarters. But we raised a generation of young people who were taught that the worst sin in the world is the sin of authoritarianism, the sin of anybody saying you shall or you shall not. And so we had a group of kids who did and did not what they wanted to do or did not want to do. They weren't any good to anybody. And so we need to reassert that it is a very wise thing to submit to God. That's what James says, doesn't he? Want to be godly? Submit to God. You can't be godly unless you obey him. And the beginning place is to obey. In Hebrews 5, verses 8 and 9, we read about Jesus, the Son, who by suffering learned obedience and offers eternal salvation to those who obey Him. And the beginning place is not to analyze our motives and analyze the theological undergirding of God's commandments before we obey them. The beginning place is to do what God says simply because He's God and we're not. And the understanding, I think, will follow. You know, there are four basic ways to disobey God. There's the flat refusal. John chapter 5, verses 39 and 40, Jesus said, "You search the Scriptures because in them you think you have life, and these are they which testify of me and I. But you would not come to me that you might have life." And as Jesus wept over Jerusalem, He said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who stone the prophets and kill those who are sent unto you, how often would I have gathered you unto myself as a hen gathers her chicks under his wings, but you would not." So the cheapest way to disobey is simply the flat refusal. The more sophisticated way to disobey is one to add to. You add to the commandment, you see. If you're not going to obey somebody, it's always nice to amend the commandment. In our case, do this, you know. They try to get you to amend your word, you know, and the book of Revelation ends this way: "If anybody shall add to the words written in the prophecy of this book, to him shall be added the plagues written therein." The third way to disobey is to take away from the commandment, to detract from it, to amend it by subtraction. "If any man shall take away from the prophecies of this book, his name shall be taken out of the book of life." Deuteronomy chapter 4, as the law was read to second generation Israel, God made it plain that He expected men to submit to Him, as James says. "And now, Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I am teaching you to perform in order that you may live and go in and take possession of the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. You shall not add to the word which I am commanding you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you. Learn the lesson of your fathers. Every nook and cranny, almost every bush and rock in the Sinaitic desert was a grave for one of their fathers simply because they would not submit to God and obey Him." And so God says through Joshua to the second generation of Israelites after the 40 years wandering, "In order that you might do what I say, do not add to my word and do not take away from my word." Well, the last and subtle way, sophisticated way of disobedience is the art of substitution. You know, Isaiah talked about this. He said, "To Israel you've called hot cold and cold hot, evil good and good evil." You substitute. You set up your own commandments. Set up your own morality. Listen, there is no way to be godly except to do what God says. You see, I've listed the four basic ways to disobey God. There's only one way to obey God, and that's to do what He says, the way that He says to do it, in the spirit which He says to do it. And listen, young people, the path of wisdom is to obey God. Solomon learned this. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments. This is the duty of man. Now, if we don't obey God, it doesn't make a whole lot of difference what else we do. So this is the first step on the path to godliness. Look at James 4, our text. "Submit therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you." What a lesson this is. Resist him. We will never resist the devil, and we will never be successful over evil as long as we look upon evil as a principle. Evil is not a principle. Evil is not the negative absence of good. Something is not evil simply because there's no good around. Evil is active, it is demonic, because it is personal. And there is no solution to personal evil apart from personal righteousness. And there is no power which will overcome demonic powers but God's power. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. We must see evil as being a personal threat because evil is personal. Evil is a supernatural force in the world today because it is carried on by a supernatural creature, and that is Satan and his minions. And then we have this wonderful promise: he will flee. I like that. Resist the devil and have this promise: he will flee. We are not powerless in his presence. The devil operates only within the realm of God's permissive will. Read the book of Job. We are instructed in that book how that the devil has to ask permission. And we have this promise that he will flee if we resist him. Now this, by the way, in a parenthetical way, removes a lot of excuses. "Well, I couldn't help myself." say, what? I said, well, you know, Cuddy is a preacher. Spirit's willing, flesh is weak, and I just couldn't help myself. The devil made me do it. The devil doesn't make anybody do anything they don't want to do. And if he made you do it, because you didn't resist him. Because if you had, he'd have fled from you. And that's what James said. Listen, if he's not fleeing, somebody's not resisting. Did you get that? Let me run it by you again. If he's not fleeing, it's because you're not resisting. Because we have the promise in the Word of God, if we resist him, he'll flee. He cannot withstand the providential power available to the Christian in Jesus Christ. Now, we're not going to be godly unless we obey, submit to God. We're not going to be godly unless we resist the devil. Then we have this, in verse 8, this tremendous verse of repentance. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Now, I think we ought to stick in right here the observation that James is not writing to the crowd down at Joe's Bar. He is not writing to the crowd down on San Francisco's North Beach. He is not writing to the crowd down in New Orleans Bourbon Street. He is writing to the church. He is writing to Christians who need to repent, because repentance is the process by which we are sanctified. It is the mechanism. It is the requirement. It is the condition for sanctification. That is, it is only by the continuous process of repentance. Romans 12 explains it. I beseech thee therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, and that you be not conformed to this world, but be transformed, how? By the renewing of your mind. And if we gave that an amplified translation, it would be the constant, continued, repeated renewing of your mind. And I've taught you before that the word repentance literally means to have a new or a changed or a different mind. And by this constant process of repentance, we are conformed to the image of Christ, which is God's eternal and ultimate purpose for our lives, and it requires repentance. And he's writing to the church when he says, draw near to God, he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. And we've already met the double-minded man. In James 1:80 says that if a man prays and doubts, let not that man who's double-minded, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways, and that man will not receive anything from God, and might as well not expect to. So you have this thing of double-minded. Somebody who's trying to ride two horses, trying to go in two directions, trying to belong to the world and trying to belong to God. And don't you see, this is our real problem. If we are having trouble with worldliness, it's because we don't want to be godly bad enough. We're double-minded. Now, I'm so glad this word double-minded appears in this verse, which we've labeled repentance. That's what it is, you see. To have this new mind. And this new mind is to be a single mind. It's to be not a double mind. It's to be a mind that looks in one direction. It's to be a mind that is desperately concerned about being like Jesus. Desperately concerned, not passively concerned. Since we are sinners, there is no other road to walk to a holy God other than that of repentance. If you're not close to God, it's not because there has been a dearth of theological speculation in your life. A lot of people think that the road to God is the road of theological speculation. See, how do you get to God? Well, you study about Him. Listen, it's not ignorance that keeps us from God. It's sin that keeps us from God. Ezekiel said it's your sin that is separated between you and your God. And if you do not know God or know about God, it's not because you haven't studied the right books. It's because you haven't learn to repent. God's far away from you because your sins are separated between you and your God. And then he shows our reaction, verses 9 and 10. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Say what? Why, preacher, I thought that the message of the gospel was be happy. I'm going to read that again. I'm not reading from the World Almanac. I'm reading from the book of James. Y'all get that? Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord and He will exalt you. This word in the original literally means to afflict yourself. I would stick in here a study on prayer and fasting. One of the primary thrusts of the private fasting of the Christian, this thing of self-affliction, this thing of it being a sign of mourning, a period of mourning over our sins. Listen. This is the thing we need to learn, that the joy of forgiveness comes only after the sorrow and tears of repentance. The joy of forgiveness comes only after the sorrow and tears of repentance. And the fundamental message of the gospel is not be happy, it is to be holy. And we have again caught the spirit of the age, which teaches us that the gospel is essentially a big smile. And the gospel is a smile, but every smile in the gospel is a smile through tears in more ways than one. And we have not come to the place to rejoice. The Ethiopian eunuch, Acts 8, went on his way rejoicing. But he rejoiced after he repented and obeyed the gospel. And the time comes to rejoice. See, we rejoice in the forgiveness of our sins, but God declares us righteous in Jesus Christ in regard to the guilt of our sin only if we repent of the practice of our sin. Repentance is a condition for salvation. It's a condition for forgiveness. What do we mourn about in our sins? Do we mourn because we have no way to be forgiven? You see, we mourn just like over the dead. We mourn over those who, but we mourn, but not as those who have no hope. That is my joy is in the fact that I can be forgiven, that I can be declared righteous, though I'm not righteous. Whence my sorrow? My sorrow must be because my sins have kept me from being like Jesus, and my sins have hurt the heart and the mind of my Father. You know, I recommend prayer and fasting. I think we need to revive it in the church. You know, when somebody's really sorrowful, they don't want to eat. I've been through too many situations where loved ones have died not to know that that's true. I've sat with some of you, and when you've lost a loved one, and I know from my personal knowledge, you haven't eaten hardly a bite. 3 or 4 days, more. You know why? Sorrow. When's the last time we reacted the same way over sin in our lives, over something that we've wanted to be and needed to be and ought to be but aren't? Ah, listen, James chapter 4, verse 9 ought to bring us up short, ought to cause us to be sober and to realize that sin is personal. It's of the devil. We must resist the devil. That sin is deadly, that sin hurts God, that sin is something not to be laughed aside, sin is something to be wept over. Oh, the prophets would put on sackcloth and ashes and call a nation that was lost in one great orgy of pleasure, saying, "Weep and mourn." And they would say, "Well, Jeremiah, why should I weep and mourn? My bills are paid. Got a brand new Cadillac. Got a house up here on the hill. Everything's fine." Prophets would say, "Because death and destruction is coming upon you from God because of your sins. Weep." And listen, if we do not mourn over our sins now, we'll mourn someday when it's too late. All sin shall be wept over. And we, if we're going to be like God, we must weep over sin. Because how dare we laugh about, or how dare we take a very casual attitude toward the sins over which our God has wept? How dare we take an easygoing attitude toward the sins that nailed Jesus to the cross? Jesus looked at our sin condition. He wept. How dare we do less? Be miserable and mourn and weep. Oh, listen, people. We've got to be like Jesus. And if we need to be more faithful, to learn to obey, if there's places in our lives that need patching up or fixing up or throwing out or building up, let's do it. It's a serious thing. God declares us to be righteous. Well, James calls us, leads us down the road to repentance. In Jesus Christ, we have justification for being happy because we can be forgiven over those sins which cause us to weep. Very beautiful text. Nehemiah, I would end with this morning. Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 9 and 10. Nehemiah This chapter 13 of Nehemiah, the last chapter of Nehemiah, is the very end of the Old Testament. We are at the end of the Old Testament period. The nation of Israel was without the Word of God, was without sacrifice. Daniel and Ezekiel and his generation would stand in the Mesopotamian Valley looking westward to Jerusalem in the morning and the evening hours of prayer, and their tears would fall upon those Persian rugs as they would look out those Persian windows over the nation back home. And Daniel would say, "Oh, if I was home now, I would be offering morning sacrifice." And Ezekiel would say, "Oh, if I was at home now, we'd be offering the evening sacrifice. We could be observing the Day of Atonement. We would have a way to be forgiven of our sins, but we can't." And so the psalmist says, during this period, they hung their harps on the willow trees. Why? No temple sacrifice, no plan of forgiveness, no way home. But then the temple was restored. The temple was rebuilt. But then God's people came home. Then Nehemiah was the governor, and Ezra the priest, and the scribe, and the Levites who taught the people said to all the people, "The day is holy to the Lord your God." They were rededicating the temple and rereading the Word of God. They got out in front of the water gate there in the city, and Ezra the priest brought before the people the Word of God. They hadn't heard it in a long time. They read the Word of God. And these people were reminded in a fresh way where they stood before God. And they began to weep. That must have been quite a scene. The whole nation standing before the half-built walls of that city, weeping. Over what? Over their sins. Weeping because they had strayed so far from God and didn't even know it. Weeping because when the searchlight of God's Word, God's divine revelation to Moses, was cast upon their lives, they saw themselves as they were and they wept. The nation wept. "For all the people, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law," tears of repentance. "And then he said to them, 'Go, eat of the fat, drink of the sweet, and send portions to him who has nothing prepared, for this day is holy to our Lord. Be not grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength.'" See, the message of repentance is the message not only of tears. James says, "Mourn, afflict yourselves, weep, humble yourselves to God, He'll exalt you." If that were all that the message was, then we would be a nation like the nation of Ezra. We'd be weeping. The message continues, "God shall wipe away all tears." The message is that weeping endures but for the night, and joy comes in the morning. The message is that when we have wept over our sins, we can smile again because we can be forgiven in Jesus Christ our Lord. If you're not a Christian this morning, I don't know how you view your life. If you've never obeyed the gospel, I don't know how you would sum up your life. I don't know if I ask you to describe your condition in an essay, I don't know what you would write. But if you understood the truth, you'd be in tears and mourn and wail because your sins have separated between you and your God. My message to you is the message that Nehemiah gave to the people. Do not mourn or weep, for this is the day of the Lord. You can be forgiven of your sins. And you can come to the one who said, "I came that my joy might remain in you and that your joy might be full," even Jesus Christ our Lord. The way to God, you see, the last step, the final step, the decisive step on the road to godliness is the step that leads us by the way of the cross. God declares us to be righteous. God declares us to be forgiven. We're going to sing